are now on Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. In a day when the Bible and prayer are kicked out of our government and schools, it's important to remember that our Lord still reigns. In a day of immorality, when immorality seems to run rampant and where wrong seems to often win against right, it's important to remember that our Lord still reigns. One of the great teachings of Scripture, and this is the first point, is the Lord reigns. Psalm 93:1a, the Lord reigns. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, rules this world. Whatever politicians might say or atheists might claim that God doesn't exist, God still reigns. Satan, you could say, was elected by men. When they sinned, when Adam and Eve trusted the serpent more than they did God, they elected Satan, and Satan is called the ruler of this world, and yet he is not. When we had opportunity to choose Jesus, and when I say we, I mean we as mankind in general, over a criminal, the people cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. And it says, now Barabbas was a robber. And when we, if you study the Greek, Barabbas is a very simple name in Greek. Bar is son of, or son, and Abba is from Abba, which is Abba Father, or it's the more intimate term. You could say the son of my daddy. And it's interesting, you know, that's what Barabbas was. He was his daddy's son. He was loved and bounced on the knees, and he turned out to be a criminal. And our sins are often like that. We love them more than we should, and we pamper them, and we don't want to destroy them. And instead of destroying them, we would destroy Christ. Satan is the God of this age. And when I say God of this age, I mean temporarily, because he's not eternal. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:3-6, Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled, meaning hidden in some way, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan blinds his followers. Satan is the God of this age, but he puts his followers in darkness. He'd have them not know. He'd have them not see. But Christ is the light. As it says in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. John 8:12. And he rules eternally. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, there is a government, will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will of hosts will perform this. And so Jesus reigns, and he will reign, it says, not temporarily like the God of this age or like any of the rulers of any of the places in this world. All their rules are temporary. And yet Jesus, his reign is from this time forward, or from that time forward, even forever. God in this psalm is said to be clothed with majesty, Psalm 93, 1b. He is clothed with majesty, not with emblems of majesty, but with majesty itself. Everything which surrounds him is majestic. C.H. Spurgeon said that. You know, kings in our world are known for their clothing. Their maybe the traditional picture of the king, he has a crown on his head and he has a long robe. Politicians are often known for the sharpest and most expensive of clothing. And yet Jesus needs none of that. God needs none of that. He's clothed with majesty itself. The fact that God is clothed, as emphasized here, does not mean that God needs clothing as we do. He's a spirit. He doesn't need clothing. But the idea is metaphorical. God being clothed means he is never vulnerable, as we might rightly think nakedness makes us, but rather, as it says here again, Psalm 93, 1c, the Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. You know, oftentimes you see in the New Testament it uses that phrase, gird yourself. And usually it's Jesus speaking or the apostles speaking about getting ready for battle. And when they girded themselves, you know, they wore these robes. Those are what they wore in those days. It meant they tied them up around high on their legs so they could run easily without tripping. And it helped them to fight in battle, to be able to move more easily. Well, God is always girded. He's always ready for battle. And so when we see evil seeming to be winning around us, it doesn't mean God is sleeping somewhere, that he's not ready. It's just his will to allow this to go so far and no farther, and he will win. A stable world is a symbol, an example of God's control. Here, Psalm 93, 1e, surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. What this is talking about is not that the world will never be moved, because we read in 2 Peter that the world will one day be dissolved. But God is the one that does that. He does it himself. But no one else can move it. We can't make the world so polluted one day that it'll dissolve or that it'll blow away or that something like that will happen. It is established. It cannot be moved. And so is God. He is even more so than the world. God is immovable in his majesty. Second, we see in this psalm, which is a short one of the great symbols of God's reign is his throne. Your throne is established from old. You are everlasting. And when we think of a throne, what we have in mind is a great chair. And my leg is hurting tonight, so I'm glad I have a chair. Sometimes it's nice to sit. I heard the preachers in the Old Testament or in the New Testament time say actually sit when they preached. And so I'm being biblical, but I'm also resting my legs. But I appreciate chairs being overweight. When I got to be about 260, I sat on a chair at River Commons and it went collapsing underneath me. And since then, I've gained a lot of weight, but I've learned how to sit on chairs without breaking them somehow, because I haven't broke one since. But I appreciate a chair I can really sit on and rest on and all that. And people who overly emphasize being literal with the Bible might insist on a great chair that's big enough for God. Well, there's no such thing. God is not a physical being, and he doesn't have a body, and he doesn't need to sit like we need to sit and rest, because he never gets tired. And so he doesn't have a throne, a physical throne, somewhere up there that is 80 miles high and 70 miles wide, and there's no such thing. But what he has when it mentions his throne is he has sovereign rule. He has control. And a king is a very weak king if he doesn't have control of things in his kingdom. But if he's a strong king, he has absolute control. And that's what Scripture is saying. God is eternal, and so is his rule. Friedrich Nietzsche said, and this is a quote, "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was the holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become God simply to appear worthy of it?" And Nietzsche did say things like that. He figured there was no more morality left in the world, and God was false anyway, and we got rid of God, and we killed God, and there's no morality, and so now we must be God. And he invented the idea of the Superman or the Uberman, the person who has no mercy when he might kill somebody else. And he influenced people like Adolf Hitler by pushing his Uberman. And he picked a superior race and all that. And they murdered the Jews because they thought they were weak. And so Nietzsche is dead. And he has faced the living God who is not dead. And he realizes how dreadfully, how terribly his famous statement, "God is dead," was wrong. However many people repeat that, and there are many today, atheists who say God is dead or God never existed, but they're all wrong. Here we see, and this is the next part of this, in point number 3, the kind of people who did this are also symbolized in this psalm. It says the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves. Now the floods here, point number 3, are symbolic. They represent the onslaught of an ungodly world upon God's people. This, I believe, is not literal floods that are spoken of here. There was a literal flood that God used to drown the world when the world was sinful. But here is talking about plural floods, and here they are spoken of in relation to God's power and God's actually destroying them. And so the floods are of the enemy. And I believe God in no way minimizes the power of an ungodly world coming against God's people. When he talks about the floods, there's all sorts of different floods. There were floods, I believe, in the day of the psalmist that he's thinking of. And we have floods today of immorality, floods today of persecution in many countries, the floods that come against God's people seeking to destroy them. Jesus himself warned of persecution. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Satan brings his floods of sin, immorality, and lawlessness, lies, and violence against the church. We see this in Revelation 12:15, where it says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, and if we took time to go there, you'd see that the woman is referring to the church, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And we have all sorts of floods now that are trying to carry us away. You know, there's a flood of entertainment. You could say our TVs are part of that flood. And everything is trying to distract you from having a relationship with God, spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer. All this entertainment is a temptation to pull you away from the things of God. You might say another kind of flood is the great immorality. Now, nowadays, you could say it's okay, it's right for a man to play sports as a woman. And I don't know how many of you heard, but this man is being celebrated. He's hit women in the face in the name of mixed martial arts. He pretends he's a woman, and he's broke a woman's skull so that she's never recovered. And other women, he's broken their bones, and he's hailed as a hero. But he's not called he's called she, because he identifies as a woman. Those kind of things are part of the flood that's designed by Satan to pull us away from the things of God. And that's what it means here when it says, so the serpent spewed out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. In this psalm, three times these floods, plurals, are mentioned in Psalm 93:3 to emphasize the greatness, the terror, the variety and multiplicity of these attacks Satan in an ungodly world brings against us. You know, we have all sorts of attacks. Every little thing that is a temptation that would keep us from God or keep us from being effective from God could be part of this. And that's why it's called a flood. Because what is a flood? A flood is something, even when you talk about a literal flood, when a giant flood comes in a city, what does it do? It carries away cars. It carries away people. Sometimes it even carries away houses. And Satan's temptations are designed to carry us away from God. Martin Luther said, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And yet we don't have to depend on our own strength. Because point number four, God is greater. God is mightier than the noise of many waters. It says, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. And the picture here is a high rocky shoreline where the waves crash and they crash and they crash. And every time they crash, they die. The shoreline stays solid. It stays like a rock. And that is the picture of our God. And yet God is mightier than anything this world or even the devil can bring against us. And so the application is, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil, like the waves, is constantly crashing against us, constantly crashing. But God says he's put a barrier there. The flood won't destroy the whole world. We can stay up on the rock. Jesus says, I am the rock. If you keep my sayings, you're like you're building your house on the rock. And the floods won't carry it away. And so we have a God who is mightier than the devil. And when we depend upon him, when we build on Christ's words, as Christ says, the floods will not destroy us. You know, Jesus also said there's a person who builds their house on the sand. And the rains come and the floods come and carry that house on the sand away. And so we need to build our house on the rock, build our lives upon God, on his word, on prayer, and then we build our house on the rock. And this leads to the fifth point. God's word is sure, holy, and eternal. He says in 93:5, "Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." Very sure means what? Your testimonies are very sure. I believe it means dependable. It means solid. What God says, you can count on. You know, there's some people, they will tell you, "I will do this and this and this for you." And when they say that, you can pretty much count that they won't do it. They say they are going to do it. They maybe even have good intentions to do those things. They really want to. But somehow they never get around to doing what they say they will do, and they don't even care. And yet the Lord, he says, "I'm going to do these things," and he always does them. The Lord promises, and he keeps his promise. Then it says here, "Holiness adorns your house." Is this a reference to how different God's people are? Holiness adorns your house. The house of the Lord today is who? It's us. We are the house of the Lord. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are to be different than an ungodly world. In Philippians 2:14 and 15, it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And when he says lights in the world, what he's talking about there are stars at night. We live in this dark world in a crooked and perverse generation. And stars shine the brightest when they're in the darkest sky. And when the world is worse, if we walk and we obey God at all, we're going to shine. We're going to stand out in that kind of situation. We are God's house. We are his temple. Note, as Psalm 93 says, holiness adorns your house. It's a decoration for the house of God to be holy. And to be holy means to be separate and different from an ungodly world. It means that we have certain standards and we have certain laws for ourselves that the world doesn't have. They might not agree with us. They might say it's okay to do this or this or this or this, but the godly Christian is holy. He knows what is right and good. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Holy means separate, different. A temple that avoids and hates sin, that stays away from it. And so we will be different, and we are different. And that's why the floods come against us, because Satan is trying to destroy the church. Holiness is our eternal state. It is our adornment and decoration forever. Holiness adorns your house forever. What a saying. When you think of that, Psalm 93:5, holiness adorns your house forever. Too often, holiness is called old-fashioned by an ungodly world. But here we are told holiness adorns the house. It's always in style, forever. And so as far as God is concerned, holiness is never out of date. It's never out of style. It adorns God's house forever. And so if we are to be the true people of God, if we want to shine for him like stars in the night, and we want to be who we are supposed to be, it says in Psalm 93:5, "Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." That's the God style of living. That's the way that shines in an ungodly world. And it's what God wants for us. And so we see here, God reigns. He's in control. The floods may come against him or against God's people. And the floods keep coming. They keep coming. They keep coming. And yet God is mightier than the floods. He protects us against the floods. And he expects us to be holy, to be who we really are as Christians, and not to change that, because the floods cannot destroy us, and we will stay who we are, because he enables that to be. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what your scripture says, what it teaches us about you reigning, and you reign forever. And Father, what it says about an ungodly world trying to push us down, and we know that happens. We see it happening all the time. And yet, Father, your word is sure, you are true. And Father, we who are yours will stay with you. We know your words and testimony are true. We know holiness adorns your house. And so, Father, help us to live in that way. Help us to be holy, as you say, as you are holy. And Father, we thank you that you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.